following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, we will be continuing in 1 Timothy this morning, and so if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Excuse me, no, chapter 6. And you can tap and scroll your way there in your phone if you're using a phone. Or if you're using one of the Bibles that are in the chair backs here, you can turn to page 993. Now, as we've been walking through 1 Timothy, we have summarized the entirety of 1 Timothy with the phrase, Doctrine for Love. That's the series' big idea. And if you are familiar with church culture and Protestant church culture, you may know and have heard a phrase that goes something like this, that you should love doctrine, which is true, that we should love doctrine because doctrine is a summary of what God has told us in His Word and puts it together and helps us understand what God has taught us. And so we should love what God has taught us. At the same time, the doctrines that we love and that we believe should form something in us. And what doctrine should be forming in us is love. Now, I didn't just come up with this as a great idea. This is actually the aim and the charge that Paul gives to Timothy. So if you look back just about a page in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we find out that Timothy, this guy who's been traveling around with another guy named Paul and planting churches, is in a city or near a city called Ephesus. And he's there around Ephesus, and in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says that he wants him to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And so he's charging Timothy, guard doctrine, guard sound doctrine. And what we find out as we study Paul and as we come to know Paul, that doctrine at its core has the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all Bible doctrine is connected to and flows out from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's telling Timothy, guard the gospel. But it's not just guarding the gospel that he is to do, because the gospel produces something. Look at verse 5 in chapter 1. What is the aim of the charge? The aim of our charge is love. And so Timothy is called to guard something that is going to produce love within the church. And we find, as we study the gospel, that that is in fact what the gospel does, because the gospel is an expression of God's love toward humanity. Even as he guards his own glory in that, he expresses his love toward us as he sends his Son to earth to die for our sin. This is what we were just reading about in our catechism question, that God the Son comes to earth in order to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sin, that he would raise to life after having died so that we could also have life. This is the core of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this concept of gospel, though, and you hear the word gospel, it's not something that is merely this sort of Bible word. It actually means something. It means good news. And so when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can also take the word gospel out and put the two words good news in place of that, so that this is a good news about who Jesus is, about what he has done for us. And that radically changes, this gospel radically changes how we view our current reality and our future reality. It changes our current reality because we live in light of a future reality when we will see Jesus face to face and be with him and enjoy him forever. And this gospel becomes something that, as we walk through this text this morning, the only way that I can make any sense out of the text that we're looking at this morning is if this gospel is true. If the gospel that comes and radically changes us in the way that we think, in the way that we perceive reality and what we live for, those things must be true for the text that we're going to look at today to make any sense whatsoever. And as we think about the fact that this gospel ought to create love within us, I think that as we come to the text today, we find a particular and painful form of the expression of that love in the text today. Before I read the text, I'll give you the big idea as we walk through this. Shorter than usual. a high calling for a low people. The big idea for the text, the short text that we're walking through today, is a high calling for a low people. I'll read the text, I will pray for us, and then we will walk through it. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 2a, the first part of verse 2. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, which can also be translated slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding of the plain meaning of this text, that our impulses to say that Paul is wrong would not cause us to want to reinterpret the text. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would align the thinking of our minds with the gospel, with your glory, and with our hope of glory in such a way that this text not only makes sense to us, but would be our desire for ourselves. Furthermore, Father, I pray that you would work in such a way that you would give us such a zeal for the gospel in this way that it would shine with power from within the Exchange Church into Clio. And that many people this morning who do not believe the gospel would become our brothers and sisters and gather with us. And that we would rejoice at your glory and your gospel and our hope of glory that we have in Christ. Amen. I've organized this a little bit differently. It doesn't have points in the same way that other sermons and texts we've walked through have had points. And so I'm just going to try to give this to you as I walk through it. And I want to just try to lay this plain before you. With not a lot of excessive explanation. And so I have about a paragraph of introductory comments followed by another paragraph speaking of a high calling for a low people. And then that will be broken down into the low people with a high calling. So as we come to this, I want to point out where we are in our context. If you look back just a bit to the beginning of chapter 5, the very first word there in chapter 5, in the beginning of verse 3 is honor. Honor widows who are truly widows. And so we walked through how to honor widows, how to show godliness toward widows. And then in verse 17 of chapter 5, we came to double honor. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And we talked about what does it look like to give double honor to elders who rule well. And this makes sense because what Paul does is he says, honor widows, and you will honor widows that have particular characteristics in their character and in their conduct. And so you need to honor those. And then he comes to elders, and he says, elders who have a particular character and conduct, then you need to honor them. And that makes sense to us. But when we come to the beginning of chapter 6, the theme of honor continues. Because he says that these, all who are under yoke as bondservants or slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of, here it is again, it pops up, all honor. But there is a great exception. And you should, I think, if you're anything like me and anyone else I've talked to about this, you should feel an angst here because he does not follow that with give all honor to masters who have a godly character. That is not what he says. says something very different. But before we get into that relationship between bondservants or slaves and masters, I want to make a couple of comments. I have to make some comments on the concept of slavery. Now, there's some debate over whether or not the Apostle Paul condoned or even encouraged slavery. There are people that would say that. They would say, well, he condoned this as an institution, or maybe he even encouraged it in his letter to Philemon. Now, we don't have the time to walk through everything that Paul had to say on this, but I will say that I'm convinced, as I've read through what Paul has written on slavery and being a bondservant, that he did not encourage it, but he explicitly encouraged freedom. Paul loved freedom in every sense. He loved spiritual freedom. He loved freedom from the law. He loved freedom from works of the law. He loved freedom from sin. He loved freedom into righteousness, and he loved physical freedom. He expressly says this to those who are slaves, that if they can obtain their freedom, then they ought to do that. At the same time, Paul and Peter, if you don't believe me on this, I'm happy to talk with you through this, because I think it's very plain that Paul and Peter both approach the issues of servitude and slavery with the same primary question that they ask of any situation that believers face. And this is crucial because in Paul's mindset, he's consistently thinking in two planes. He's thinking in the temporal plane of this life, of the anywhere from 20 to 90 years of life that we will have. He's thinking on this plane, but then he's thinking of the eternal plane. And he has in his mind the understanding of the blip of human existence, and he does not formulate his understanding of ultimate reality based on the blip of this life. Instead, he forms his understanding of the blip in this life in terms of the eternal state of living with or without God. And so any situation that Paul encounters, he has a primary question that he's asking. And any time that we approach a situation and we don't ask the primary question, we will come up with the wrong answer. And then we will evaluate Paul's understanding of reality based on our wrong answer. So we need to get the primary question right in order to understand how to think about these things best. So here is the primary question. It's three parts. He continually is answering this question. In any situation that a believer faces, how can a believer in this situation glorify God, guard and further the gospel, and set his eyes or her eyes on their future hope of glory? That is Paul's primary question continually. How can we, in this situation, glorify God, guard and further the gospel, and set his or her eyes on their hope of future glory? Everything that Paul says about this life runs through that rubric. Now, so Paul can say, if the servant or slave could attain his freedom in the process of answering this question, then he should do that. If he can glorify God, if he can guard and further the gospel, and set his eyes on his hope of future glory and obtain his freedom, then he should do that. So understand that I am not telling you that if you were to find yourself or any person, any believer, were to find themselves in a pressed situation that they should ignore the blessing of legal recourse that we have in our current societal setting. But what I am saying is that if there's not a way for a believing person to obtain their freedom, and he should seek to be a faithful servant or slave, and glorify God, guard and further the gospel, and set his eyes on his hope of future glory. This also does not mean that the church shouldn't seek to end oppression where it can. That's largely why we are in the cultural situation that we are today, is because believers worked to end oppression. It also, though, we have to understand that the Bible is not an idealist book. about how things should be, but about how things are. So we can say that it's not an idealist book. It's not a realist book. It's not a pessimist book. It's a hoptimist's book. It's a book that deals with the reality that most believers will be oppressed in a fallen world at some point, and all believers have been given a sure hope of glory. Everything runs through that. We see two of those elements expressly stated in this text. I'm going to point them out before we move further. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Okay? Why? Here it is. Here is the glory and the gospel. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Do you see that Paul's reasoning in this? If you miss this, and you miss the whole thing, Paul's reasoning in this is first and foremost that the name of God, his glory, would be preserved, and that the gospel would be guarded, that it wouldn't be reviled, but that it could be furthered. That's Paul's goal in this text. That's his so that. And so then we come to a high calling for a low people. Paul addresses the servant and the slave class in the opening lines of chapter 6. And we have to understand that he is highlighting their low standing. He is, the ESV has chosen here to translate this as bondservant. The word that is, sits behind this in the Greek can be translated three ways. It can be translated as servant, bondservant, or slave. Translated any of those ways. However, he uses another word in the text, let all who are under a yoke. And this is a very strong imagery and strong language to put together with bondservant, that it's not just, it probably isn't servants exactly that he's talking to. It might be bondservants, but it's probably slaves. And it's probably slaves who their masters view them as little more than animals. These would be considered the lowest levels of society. These believers who have trusted the gospel, who find themselves in some of the most oppressed places within Roman culture. And he speaks to them in this place. Now, we need to also understand, and I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes, that this is the same word that's used of Jesus in Philippians 2. That when Jesus chose with whom he would identify as a human being, he said that he would humble himself to the point of a, and now it's translated, if you remember, it's translated servant, but it's the same word that Paul uses right here. It's an identification with the lowest element of society at that point. Jesus says, that's who I will be. That's who I will come to be as your Savior. I will empty myself of all claim upon the glory that I could demand for myself and identify with the lowest of society. And here, Paul writes to those who would be regarded as the lowest of Roman society. And I struggled with this week. I struggled with this because as you read modern writing about this within Protestant circles, we're running as fast as we can from what this plainly says. To say that, you know, Paul wasn't saying to submit to masters. Paul wasn't saying to submit to unbelieving, oppressive masters. He wasn't saying that. And finding lots of ways to say that he wasn't saying that. But in fact, he was saying that, and in fact, he was actually saying that to those masters who appear, based on these few words in this text, were putting their servants, their bondservants, their slaves, in demeaning positions and were acting as unworthy of any honor. You see this phrase here when he says to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. That phrase shifts the emphasis of responsibility for honor away from the master, who is most likely an unbeliever, onto the decision within the believer. That the believer is making the decision to regard worthy of all honor that master who is, number one, not a believer, and number two, most likely, extremely oppressive. We see that in the contrast with verse 2. Because then he speaks to those who have believing masters. And so the understanding is that in verse 1, they're not believers. In verse 2, they are believers. And he speaks here to a low people. But then he doesn't move in verse 2 to speak to believing servant, bondservant, slaves who have believing masters and say, now you need to have a little sit down face to face, come to Jesus moment with your master and tell him, this deal's over. It's time to let me go. Instead, he tells them, if your master's a believer, you must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. What are you doing, Paul? Why are you doing this? Why are you pressing this point? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. But I don't want you to think that somehow there was just this like happy, you know, buddy-buddy relationship going on in verse 2, because there was a very complex aspect of the church and Roman society that began to clash as the gospel spread, because the gospel largely goes to, first, those who are oppressed. It spreads quickly among those who have lost all hope in this life. That makes sense. That's how the gospel has typically spread for the last 2,000 years. Those who have flocked to the gospel are those who find themselves in the greatest amount of need. They understand that this world has nothing for them. The gospel makes more sense in that situation. And so what you end up having in the New Testament church is you end up having slaves becoming believers, maturing in the faith, serving their masters well, their masters watching their slaves change radically, asking their slaves, why do you now have hope? Their slaves sharing the gospel with them, the masters believing, showing up at church on Sunday and finding out that their slave is an elder in the church. That's a complex relationship. How do you work that one out at home and when you show up on Sunday morning? You sit down front row first week and find out that, oh my goodness, my slave's preaching today. And now I'm a member of this church and I'm called to submit to them, but they're called to submit to me at home and I don't understand what's going on here. And we may actually witness one of those relationships between a guy by the name of Philemon and Onesimus. A guy named Philemon, he's a master. Onesimus, his slave, runs away, runs into Paul, believes the gospel, comes back home, and Onesimus becomes an elder not far from Philemon. And so it's very possible that Philemon was in Onesimus' church. It's very interesting to see these interplays that are happening there. Interesting, but painful. What Paul is speaking to here, we cannot downplay that he is speaking to people who are in deeply painful and often degrading situations. As I studied this week, I was walking through this, and this seems to be something so obvious to me now. Maybe it's obvious to all of you. But as I was walking through this, I don't like this text. I would just tell you, I have not found myself ever reading texts like these and going, oh, that's wonderful. I want to preach that. But I was reading this week, I thought, I should check a timeline of Paul's life. And I did. Paul wrote this after he had been, every time unjustly, stoned with rocks, whipped, and then imprisoned. And then Paul wrote to those who were unjustly oppressed these same things. Paul did not write these things from a position of never having experienced the types of debasing behavior that his brothers and sisters were experiencing. What Paul was really doing in this is that he was calling them to walk with him in something that he himself has already been walking, telling them, listen, the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is worth having endured this. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God, that's worth enduring for your master might believe. It's worth persevering through. And so when you read an article that begins to talk about Paul as though he were somehow a middle-class white man writing to people who are in slavery, get that image out of your head, because that was not who Paul was. He was an unjustly accused, oppressed, and eventually killed Jewish man. But there are some implications. I set this before you plainly. I'm not adding anything to what I've said. I'm not taking anything away from what I said. This is what the text says. How then do I, part of my question, how then do you think about this? What do we do with this? What do we do with this that in my sensibilities is can feel offensive? But when it feels offensive, when God's word offends me, I have a default that I go to and I say that I must be wrong. So how do we begin to think about this? I have six implications of this text. And then a concluding thought. I have two direct implications and four indirect implications. The number one direct implication from this text is that you and I ought to approach this text with rejoicing and thankfulness that we cannot understand the type of position that these brothers and sisters were in. We have the same calling as is in this text, which we will get at in a few moments, but we can give thanks that none of us are in such oppressive situations. And that is largely because the very gospel that Paul proclaimed has formed an ethic of freedom in our society. We have witnessed a great liberation from slavery and servitude throughout the West. We recognize, as I have recognized, that oppression and systems of oppression still exist today, but they do not exist to the extent or in the form that they once did. To such a great degree that we cannot understand the situation that these brothers and sisters were in. And not only these brothers and sisters, but brothers and sisters that span nearly 2,000 years. Some of the reading that I did on this week was on the still continuing indentured servitude that is in much of the East. And many of those conditions are as equally oppressive as American slavery, or as some aspects of Roman slavery were. And there are believers in those situations. No one in this room can understand those situations. Some people in this room may understand systems of oppression, but not to the degree to which Paul was speaking. We cannot overlook the tremendous blessing that this is one of the first times in the history of the world that a group of people can sit in a room like this and say, I do not know what they were experiencing. That is a tremendous blessing that we should respond to with thankfulness. Second direct implication from this, since the providence of God has seen fit to ease our present work situations in comparison with these brothers and sisters, how much more, I have bolded that for myself, how much more should we regard worthy of all honor in authority over us, those who are in authority over us, so that God may be glorified and the gospel furthered in our workplaces? I just sat there thinking this week about a day, it was cloudy, I think it was in the fall time, I think it was in November, I was sitting on the top of there was an S10, and I was sitting on the top of it with one of my coworkers at a job site. And our boss had just left. And I don't specifically remember what we had to say, But we had many things to say. We had many things to say about this terrible boss who didn't know how to be a boss, who didn't know how to run a construction site, who didn't know. We had lots of things that he didn't know how to do, and we certainly did. I know that I'm not alone in having said things like that, in having had such attitudes that see myself as basically God's gift to whatever situation I'm in. And to view anyone that's in authority that may question me, particularly a manager or a boss, as someone who probably just needs to sit down, shut up, and listen to me. And what is that doing? That is saying that Joe's glory, Joe's comfort, Joe's voice is more important than the glory of God and the furthering of the gospel in this situation. And I just got to tell you, and maybe y'all are listening to this and you're like, oh man, I haven't really thought about this. I'm just back there singing this morning, and I know what I got to get up here and say. I'm just like, I haven't believed this. Like all morning, I haven't believed this for me. That those that God put an authority over me are worthy of all honor for his glory. I haven't believed that. I've said, no, I like my glory. I like my comfort, and I'm entitled to me. And that's how I've lived a significant portion of my life. And this just rebukes me. By God's grace, I may change in that, and I think I am changing in that. But as we come face to face with managers, and we come face to face with bosses, and we look at them, and we're just like, nope, and I'm going to tell you why. Or I'm going to tell my coworker why, because I'm scared you might fire me. What are we doing? We're saying, my glory, my opinion, my comfort is greater than the glory of God, the furthering of his gospel. But I think we take it even a step further, and we're saying that in this moment of feeling these things and of saying these things, that the hope of future glory that we have been given is not enough to give us comfort in the moment of facing difficulty. And so we have elevated in that situation, we have elevated our present situation over our future situation, and we have elevated ourselves over God and his glory. I have 4 indirect implications. The glory of God, so that the name of God, the furthering and the guarding of his gospel, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The glory of God, the guarding and the furthering of his gospel in the span of our short lives holds a position of total primacy in the believer's life, and as such is more important than the temporary comforts that this world can give. That is what Paul is impressing upon his hearers. There is something of such great primacy for you that it is worth giving up what may be gotten now. Within the glory of God and the gospel that we guard, there is the joy of our hope of glory. These work together then to comfort us now as we give up our own glory and our own comfort so that the gospel can go forward. This text drives this into the most difficult possible situation. And then Peter does it with marriage. And he drives it. The Bible is a optimist book. It looks at the way that things are. And you think about this. None of these slaves had any legal recourse. None of these slaves had... If Paul had written to them, seek liberty, they would have been like, you mean death? That's all I've got. If I run, I die. So what do? You write to them where they are. What does he do? He writes to us where we are. That's what the Spirit does. He gives us something that's tangible and real and hopeful and joy-giving and life-giving where you are. And so as we read this text written to those who were in unimaginable oppression and suffering, who legitimately, I mean, one of the rights that their masters had was to come home and say, hey, you know what? I put a bet on tomorrow's gladiatorial games that you would lose. You better suit up. And they had total rights to do that. And Paul writes to them in such a way that reminds them that there is something that is beyond, something that is greater, something that is for them, and potentially for their masters. It is of total primacy that we live for the glory of God and the guarding and the furthering of the gospel, even if it costs everything now. This is not to say that you will not experience a comfortable life or spans of a comfortable life, but what it is saying, and what we must understand that it is saying, is that when believers are faced with the choice between the glory of God in the gospel and worldly comforts, the believer finds solace and will find solace and joy only in God's gospel of Jesus Christ. The second indirect implication of this text is that the hope of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit are enough to work within the most oppressive, painful situations. Understand that Paul is writing into a situation that cannot be altered by those that are hearing this written to them, hearing this taught to them. Most likely these slaves would have heard this taught from Timothy's mouth. Timothy was the one who was going to have to stand up to a room that had several slaves in it and then teach this to them. Timothy's hope certainly wasn't in his ability to just preach this text in an inspirational way. The hope, the entire hope of this text for those believers was found in the Holy Spirit, was found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not directly related in a reference in this text, but I think that it is worth at least noting this if you turn over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul ties all of these together, the hope of glory, the gospel, the glory of God, all tied together. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 13, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We have brothers and sisters today gathering in churches that's their only hope, that they've been sealed for a moment, and they will be rescued out of their situation by going into glory with Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says that you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, you're kept, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. You see what he does there? He brings the Holy Spirit in as this seal for inheritance. And then what does he say is within the believers? Faith and love. Where is their confidence? Where is their hope? Where is our hope and confidence? It is not based in personal glorification in the face of oppression, a boss, or a manager that we don't like. It is that we may love them because we are giving glory to Christ. We may respond in this way, and for our brothers and sisters that today find themselves in deeply oppressive situations, what is their hope? That they have been sealed for an inheritance. The hope of the gospel and the power of the Spirit are enough to work within the most oppressed of people. It's enough to work within us. The third indirect implication: the Christian life is a submissive life. We see this in the complex interplay between the forever family of believers and the temporary Roman households there in verse 2. The believing masters, those that have believing masters, not being disrespectful, of them. We also see it in Paul's life as he submitted himself to many injustices and sufferings for the glory of God and the furthering of the gospel. But most importantly, we see this in our Savior's life as he humbled himself to the form of a slave and submitted himself to the most unjust condemnation for his Father's glory and the furthering of his own gospel. I think it's very difficult for us to even get this concept down because we can't understand what it meant for Jesus to have humbled himself to that point. But do you remember when Jesus says to his disciples, "Take up your cross and follow me," that Jesus did not go home to a 2,000-foot, 5-bedroom, 2-bath, finished basement, white picket fence, 2 acres, wife, 2.5 kids, a dog, potentially a cat. I'm not sure if he was a cat person. When he said that, he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And who was he? He was a servant who died an unjust death. That's who your Savior is. If you trust Christ, that's who you're following. You're following a guy who said, "I don't have a house to go home to. I don't have a place to lay my head down in this world." If you're following the Jesus of the Bible, you're following the one who said, "You're going to get down and wash other people's stinky feet, because that's why I came." If you're following Jesus, you're following a Jesus who submitted to his Father's will unto death, who was only ever wrongly accused. That's who you're following. And he has said, "Come with me and be likewise. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they despised me, they're going to despise you." So he told his disciples just before his death. But somehow we can get it into our heads that if we follow Jesus, he'll make our lives better. He'll make our lives easier. He didn't make their lives easier. He said, "Guard my glory, guard my gospel, and then I'm going to bring you home to life unimaginable." The Christian life is a submissive life. The final indirect implication any temporary discomforts that we may experience for glorifying God and furthering the gospel in this short life will not be able to stand under the weight of the joy and the comfort of the eternal glory that is before us. Any temporary discomforts of glorifying God and furthering the gospel in this short life cannot stand under the weight of joy and comfort of the eternal glory that is before us. This is what Paul tells his churches over and over and over. This is the message that he gives to those who are enslaved and those that found their freedom and those that are in terrible marriages and those that are in wonderful marriages and those that are going to be killed for the gospel and those who have planted successful churches. He says, whatever hardships you face are going to be nothing more than seemingly light and momentary. And this applies to your bosses and your managers and your workplace. And so as we find ourselves in such situations that pale in comparison to what these brothers and sisters were experiencing, we come back and we say, wait, but we have been given something such that gives us a hope, a comfort, a joy that we can anticipate and wait for, so that we may be able to set aside our pride and our comfort and our glory so that perhaps that unbelieving boss or that unbelieving manager might believe because they see something peculiar, some peculiar strange hope in us. What a joy. I mean, think about the win here. I'm going to complain to my coworkers. What's the win? You vented. I'm going to submit to my boss for the glory of God and the furthering and the guarding of the gospel. And then they believe. What's the win? A brother. I think that our venting pales in comparison to the win of a brother or a sister. Final thoughts. I think that there are three how questions, for me at least, that bubble up out of this text, bubble up out of these implications. I ask the question of myself, how do I cultivate a love and a desire for God's glory that is more than my own glory and comfort? How do I do that? Or how do I cultivate a love and a zeal to guard and further the gospel that is more important than my venting? How do I do that? How do I move when I want to vent and I want to guard my glory? How do I continually move my eyes from a worldly focus to a heavenly focus? How do I do that? Right? Because I can see you guys. I can't see heaven. I can see. You can see the boss, the manager. You can picture them right now. You have a few things to say. How do you change that? How does that actually change? As I looked and I thought through myself sitting on the top of that S10, to the process of working for someone else at another place, and I won't say the name of it, but another place that you would know, where there were many times when the person that was over me I felt was very demanding and very unfair, but finding a way to submit to her as my boss in that place, what happened? Well, given this very spiritual sounding three words, but guard your meditation. That's the first thing that I did. I guarded my meditation. I guarded my, what am I going to meditate on? We all meditate. You don't sit around and go, you don't do that. But you meditate. You think on things. And you guard that. What are you actually thinking on? How are you spending your time thinking? When you have the moments of lost in thought, are you stewing over? Or are you sitting down with Philippians chapter 4, writing out those things that Paul says to think on and saying, okay, God, lead me to think these types of thoughts about this situation. Guard your meditation. Secondly, guard your words. Guard your words. Now, I was here probably 10, 12 years ago. I was convicted of the fact that I just gossiped all the time. And it was very difficult to work through because you just start spewing. It's like spewing this black, slimy, poisonous, corroding substance all over everything as you gossip. That image alone helped me. But how do you begin? Well, it doesn't start by just not saying it. Because let's be honest, if you're a talker and you gossip, you are normally doing it before you realize it. So we guard our words by when we realize it or someone else points it out to us, we actually stop. And then the thing that I found just most helpful to me was to go to the person I was gossiping about and say, hey, it was terribly embarrassing. Hey, I was gossiping about you. Will you forgive me? This is what I said. I promise you that if you do that, it will greatly motivate you to stop gossiping. Number three, guard your reading. You say, I don't read books. Well, you read Facebook. And you need to be careful what you're reading on there. And I'm not talking about things that are false. I'm not talking about things that are going to, like, make you not believe in Jesus. I'm talking about the things that you spend your time reading on Facebook that simply are of no value. It's like filling your brain with marshmallows. And you chuckle, but that's what you're doing. And what you're doing is you're priming yourself for a thoughtlessness about your life, a thoughtlessness about the glory of God, a thoughtlessness about the gospel of Jesus Christ, a thoughtlessness about your hope of future glory. You just fill it up with marshmallows that have no good for you. And marshmallows are not good for you, so just neither here nor here. It's just better. But guard your reading. Be careful with Facebook and Instagram. And consider what is it doing to your thought patterns. Because it's not just those things that we would consider sinful and bad, but it is those things that are simply nothingness that can fill the hours. Similarly, you say, I don't like reading on Facebook either. So guard your watching on YouTube. Finally, form your thoughts. Okay, so I said guard your thoughts, guard your meditations, guard your words, but then form them through prayer. Particularly, I'll bring this back into the passage, for us, three ways. Number one, form your thoughts and your words through prayer by praying for the fact that this passage has a one-to-one application for hundreds of thousands, millions of believers in the other hemisphere. This is real for them. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters who are slaves? I often don't think of them. So try to let this lead me into prayer for them. But then, form your thoughts and your words through prayer for those individuals, those bosses, those managers, those people in authority over you, by praying for the glory of God and for their salvation in the gospel of Jesus and for your guarding of the gospel as you are with them. Right? So you're praying that they would begin to glorify God, that they would believe the gospel, and that in your words and your conduct with them, you're praying that you would guard that gospel. And so begin to form your thoughts and your words. I've used the words injustice, I've used the words oppressiveness several times in this sermon. The text doesn't say this, but because of our cultural situation, I think I want to. Any time that you and I find ourselves in such a place where we can work for the glory of God and His gospel and relieve oppression and injustice, brothers and sisters, don't turn away from that. But work to end it. What I mentioned about us rejoicing in the situation we find ourselves in right now is because of so many of our brothers and sisters who did that, who courageously did that. By God's grace, we find ourselves not being able to preach this as a one-to-one here. We give thanks for that. I don't think of it this way very often, but as we come to this table this morning, we come to remember what our Savior did on the cross. Our Savior, who humbled Himself lower than anybody in this room, to the lowest of society, and one of the most rejected people in His society, and then experience the world's greatest injustice. And so I hope today that as you come and you take communion and as you remember your Savior, humbled to the point of a slave, dying the most humiliating death, naked on a cross because of my sinfulness and yours, that you would let the weight of that bring humility to your soul. And that as you remember His blood poured out to wash away any guilt, that you would respond with zealousness for His gospel because of what He has done for us. The way that we'll conclude the service is that I'll pray for us. You can come and take communion. Those of you who are believers, if you're not a believer, I would encourage you to not take communion. It isn't something mystical that saves you. but a response that we have of worship to our Savior and our King. But instead, if you are not a believer, I would encourage you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has humbled himself to the point of a slave to serve us, to save us. And then come back next week and take communion as a believer. After this, we'll sing two songs. The giving buckets will come by. If you don't call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to not give. We don't want your money. We want you to come and worship Jesus, our risen King, with us. But those of you who do call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to give generously and sacrificially as we do. And then we will close with a very short benediction. I'll pray for us, and then you may come when you're ready. Father, I thank you for the great love with which you have loved us. I pray that you will cut away our pride, that we will see your glory, the gospel of Jesus, as that which is the greatest worth for us. I ask that by your grace that we would set our eyes on our hope of glory, and that for those of us who face painful or oppressive situations, that you would comfort us with the Holy Spirit, reminding us of our inheritance that we have been sealed for. I pray that that hope would shine into our workplaces, that we would see coworkers and managers, bosses and owners saved because of the light of the gospel at work within us. Please do this. Amen.